Well, the rest of the evening is going to be a treat. Because most of you haven't heard this young man preach. Slight departure. There is a teenage class this hour. If you would like to go back with Pete, that would be fun for you. No tell what Pete will tell you, but hey. I really appreciate Pete Padilla doing that, as well as Jen Hodgson doing the younger children. Appreciate that very much. I met Zane Good about 4 or 5 months ago and spent some time with him. And he's only got 15, maybe 20 really bad habits. So, for those of you who are not from here, I tell this story even if it does embarrass Mike Davis, but I said when he got up to give his testimony, I said, I'm going to ask Zane Newt to come up and give his testimony the first time he came here. And I said, y'all probably like him so well that you want to vote me out and vote him in. And so he gave his testimony, and it was very good. We enjoyed hearing how he was saved and whatever. So as he sat down, everyone applauded. And on the last applaud clap, Mike Davis says, when do we vote? Bringing him over here and then you just have him. Or I could ban him from here so I could always keep the job. So I don't really call this a job, so I couldn't ban him, so I just asked him to come back. He's here this weekend. He's from Newcastle, Colorado. And points west, I suppose. And really happy to introduce to you Mr. Zane Lewis. Come on up here.
Good to go back there, Dick. All right, well, thank you, everyone. This is a treat. I just am so thankful that we have men that stand on the truth of the King James Bible, amen? And I coined a new term that I charge that we never call it the King James Version, because there's all that denotes that there are other versions, okay? It's the King James Bible. So we have the KJV, and there are only two versions of the Bible on planet Earth, God's and the devil's. So I coined a phrase for the Nearly Inspired Version and the NASB and the RSV. I don't know if this is going to take off, but I've been calling them the MPV. And it's one or the other. You've got the King James Bible or the Modern Bible. Perversions, amen. And they call us intellectually bankrupt for not elevating the Greek and Greeking the Bible. How intellectually bankrupt is it to have more than one version of the truth? Can you imagine doing that with your kids or in a court of law? Just the notion of there being multiple versions of the truth is a new invention in our thought. It was not that way before about 1903 with the Westcott and Hort version of the Revised Standard Version when they blended the Bible of Roman Catholicism with the great Bible of the Protestant Reformation that became our King James Bible. So I'm glad that these excellent preachers are standing on the truth of God's Word. Every V, every vowel, every jot, every tittle to the smallest syntax is the Word of God. Or what are we doing here, right? We just might as well just be playing golf or whatever y'all do here, chasing armadillos or whatever. So I just thought I'd start with that.
We got 16 that happened.
So I'll actually talk about, start with a few parenthetical comments about assurance, about the word of truth, about things that differ or things that are more excellent. I think every time we preach, we should elevate that we're living in the most exciting time in the history of mankind. The unsaved world is going to hell. hell in a handbasket, and we, the body of Christ, have more of God's divine revelation than Moses. Isn't that an amazing time to be alive? We're not performing in an if-then, if I do this and God does that covenantal relationship. We are seated in the heavenlies. We're complete in Christ. This is an amazing time. That shouldn't make us high-minded. It should make us thankful. That's the hallmark of this dispensation. This is an amazing time to be alive. To the powers and principalities right now, God is showing the manifold, meaning many-fold, wisdom of God through us, no down, dirty, rotten sinners saved by the grace of God. So this is an amazing time to be alive. So I want to dive into those things, and then at that point I'll get into the sermon, which will be why the Apostle Paul will go to hell under Israel's program. There's no way he can be our apostle today. So today or tonight we're going to preach Jesus Christ, not according to Jesus Christ after the flesh, but according to the revelation of the mystery. And you have to pause my time while I chart. So, King James Bible is awesome in its own dictionary. It actually used to teach people how to read. I mean, the law of the schoolmaster never intended to make anyone good, but to tell us that we're not good. The King James Bible is our schoolmaster. It teaches us how to read. So when we take words like kingdom, that's a really easy word to learn. That's the dominion of the king. And that is the theme of everything save Romans through Philemon in your Bible. So back here, the kingdom was promised, foretold, at hand, offered. Probably didn't draw my line out there long enough out here in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Rejected. We love that parentheses, amen. Amen. And then fulfilled. Now, what we also, so everywhere from the beginning of Scripture, you can find, since the beginning of time, this kingdom was promised, foretold, at hand, offered, rejected, fulfilled. But this isn't the first thing. Never think that the body of Christ is plan B, an afterthought, an accident. God didn't know what to do after Israel fell. We were the first thing. So I would like to draw out here, Ephesians 3:3-8, I'll give you a little more there. So even though it was accomplished here at Calvary's cross, it was in the mind of God back here. It was ushered in and unfolded right here. And out here, we'll have a job description that we'll be talking about in a little while. And it's not going through the tribulation or being part of the kingdom. So we're going to dive into all these things, but at least had to get that chart drawn. So let's talk about assurance for a moment. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians. We all know well, so the gospel of the salvation sound. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Now, there are a couple of errors. One is the one that we've talked about a lot tonight, is believing you're saved when you are lost. What the Apostle Paul would call that is believing in vain. That's an empty belief. So 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, chapter 2, by which all ye are saved, keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. We talked a lot about that tonight. I want to provide a little more well-rounded discussion and add the other side of the coin, and that's the deception of believing you're lost when you're saved. We got to talk about both of those issues. Let's go over to Ephesians 6. Pastor Brian Webb, an amazing preaching, wasn't it? He, of course, stumbled. We didn't share notes, of course. Now, we think about Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Is armor offensive or defensive? Every weapon God gives us is defensive, except for the Word of God, which is both offensive and defensive. Oftentimes it is an offense. Oftentimes we are set for the defense of the gospel. But notice in Ephesians 6, reading in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And take the helmet of salvation. So, if anyone's been deceived by a cult, or by a religion, or by your parents, or by your neighbors, as the agency of the devil, what do they like to do? They like to get you to question your salvation in your head. Am I really saved? Goes the lie. Did I do enough? Am I keeping it? Did the baptism count? Did I have the right feeling? Put on the helmet of salvation. That's your defense to that. You know that your standing is seated in the heavenly places, hid in Christ, in God, you know, at peace with God, reconciled with God. Take on that helmet. If you have in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and His payment for your sins, then ye are past, present, future tense, complete in Him and saved. And it's about reconciliation. So for the mathematical minds out there, Christ's righteousness, your sin. These are two ledgers. So He puts His righteousness on you, and He became your sin, and the ledger equals zero. If the ledger is out of balance, then there's a problem. So He imputes by faith His righteousness on you. He became your sin. The ledger is zero. There's nothing left between you and God. Okay, from in terms of sin. And again, nobody goes to hell over sin today. It's over unbelief. Okay? So I just wanted to give you that assurance. Second thing I want to talk about is the word of truth. And let's go to one of our hallmark verses, 2 Timothy 2:15. It's a good place to start. I think it's important that we remind ourselves, where the Apostle Paul, where God's Word is specific, we should also be very specific. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Bible. Is that what it says? No. We absolutely should apply principles of right division to the Bible. We should understand Israel is male versus our male, right? Because we're living right here, we have an understanding in all things, looking this way, right here, and forward. However, the word of truth is more specific than that. And you have to use that old King James Bible to let it describe itself, let it define itself. So the word of truth is actually the gospel of your salvation. And you have to be very careful. You see, 2 Timothy is the last book written in Scriptures. All the rest of the Word had come in right around here at this point. And so Paul finally says, with all the Hebrew epistles already inked, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, ignore what the cemetery professors teach you. That's a bunch of mythology. That stuff was written out there in 96 AD. Paul says that he was given a special dispensation to fulfill the Word of God. If I take this glass of whatever they think I'm drinking, and I fill it full, then it's completed. It's full. There's nothing left I can put in it. So Paul penned the last of Scripture, and we have to be careful. And then he says, wrapping it all up, be careful to carve off that word of truth that's effective for your salvation. And we find, again, we find the word of truth as a phrase used in a broad sense for all of God's dispensations. Look with me, if you would, in Psalm 119, and just due to time, I might just read some of these off. You find the word of truth for those under the law, for those out of the kingdom, and for us. The word of truth for David, for example. I'll just go ahead and read it. Again, the word of truth is that portion of God's word, or His good news, which is efficacious for the person to whom it was written at the time it was written. Nobody's looking forward to the cross. That's another Baptist myth. Okay? You were saved back here by putting your faith in God's Word and then doing what was required. That's very easy to see. Psalms 119, starting in verse 42. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth, doesn't sound like an eternal security back then, utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. Here's the word of truth for David. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. The word of truth. Back here, keep those commandments. Make provision to get your sins pardoned and covered. How about for these kingdom saints when the kingdom was at hand, offered, and then out here when the kingdom is fulfilled? Well, you can find the word of truth popping up again once you know it, letting Scripture define itself. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of life, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will beget us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That tells you who the first fruits are out there in the Hebrew epistle, right? For James, the gospel of the kingdom associated with Israel's new covenant is the word of truth. For David, it's that which is associated with the old covenant. For James, out here and right here, it's for Israel's new covenant. You are in neither covenant. For us, it's found in, obviously we read the gospel, but it's described in Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom he also trusted, after that he heard, here it is again, the word of truth, comma, description, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after also ye believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So for David, it's the old covenant. For James, now those out there in the kingdom, it's the gospel of the kingdom and Israel's new covenant. And for you, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ without the law. So let's be careful. There's a dispensational study right there, just using that little phrase, word of truth. Okay? And we, because we have Paul's completed message, we can look back, at, and forward. So there's my little thing on the word of truth. And then lastly, things that are more excellent. There are things about this dispensation that are just simply more excellent. Okay? In addition to being eternally secure, the first one I want you to look at is John 15, verse 13. Now watch this and just believe your Bible. Greater love hath no man than this. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his enemies, you for his friends. So when the dispensation associated with Israel and her kingdom was in place, greater love hath no man than that. Of course, Jesus was happy to go die and serve in that priesthood function for his 12 and for his nation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So they're saying right there, back there in the Old Testament book of John, greater love hath no man. Well, let's go over to Romans 5, looking at verses 6 through 11. I'll show you something that's more excellent than dying, than God giving his life for his friend. So I don't know if God would describe this as greater, greater, greater love. For when we were, and this is Romans 5, starting at verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greater love is that he died for his enemies. That's something more excellent. He didn't just die for his covenant people that he's talked about since the foundation of the world. He died for us stinking, filthy, idol-worshipping Gentiles who were afar off. It is our job to let you know about the fellowship of the mystery. Okay? And there are things that are indeed more excellent, and that's one of them. The other one is the difference between bearing sins and becoming sin. 1 Peter 2:24, this was preached earlier today, I see something very different in Christ serving. You know, he had a fivefold job for Israel, right? Prophet, priest, king, avenger, redeemer. He's just our Savior. Isn't that simple? We're not looking for a king who's building a kingdom. We're looking for a head who's building a body, right? He's not in the kingdom building business. He's in the bodybuilding business. Although there are similarities, I see something different here in 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead in sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Of course, the ye and the scope of who he's writing to are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is more in line with the scapegoat that ceremoniously the priest would put the sins of the people on the scapegoat, send them out to the wilderness. Okay? That's bearing something, such as in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, who's the hour here, Israel, and carried our sorrows, Israel. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. I don't care what Benny Hinn says, the church, the body of Christ, is not in the view of this scripture. Okay? He was oppressed. Oh, excuse me. At all we like sheep, verse 6, have gone astray. We have turned away one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought as a dumb lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That is a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his priestly, sacrificial function, where he became like the leper and the Levite all in one. And by the way, for those of you that like the Dan Brown heresy about Jesus getting married and having chitlins, God forbid if you read our Bibles, where is his lasting generation? Didn't have any babies, okay? That one's for free and won't cost you anything extra. Alright? However, what we read, what is our nail, as beautiful a picture as that is, I see something more for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Bearing sin, atoning for sin, the language is stronger for us. I don't even know the right word to describe it. I don't want to use some new age cosmological thing, but in some different sense, he hath made him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? There is a doctrine of imputation. How in the world can God Almighty come in the flesh be made sin? That's why Brother Jack and Brian Ovid, you can't really even describe it. That's something a little bit one notch up than bearing sin. Okay? So I see something a little more excellent about what's happened here versus here, and up here. Yes, I can start my sermon now. Sorry. Just speed it up. All right. I'll just give you some quickies here about Paul, why he could not have been one of the 12. The first one, because he committed the unpardonable sin. Okay? We living in the dispensation of the grace of God, we know sin is sin. But it was not so for the nation Israel. Go with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, starting verse 30. Let's go with Matthew 12, 30 and 31. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy, note the word blasphemy, important word, we'll circle back to that, shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. A fair question is why? And a principle that I think arches all dispensations, and we can show this by filtering through the Apostle Paul. A principle you will find all the way back in Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness, shall he not be put to death? Was God long-suffering with the nation of Israel? Very long-suffering. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, let all things be established. At the mouth of one or two witnesses, we're not going to kill you. At the mouth of three, he's had enough. Okay? Israel's rebellion against God was complete. Okay? They had forsaken and blasphemed the Father throughout the Old Testament. They blasphemed the Son when the kingdom was at hand. And they blasphemed the Spirit when the kingdom was being offered. God had had enough. That's the principle. It comes down to us, and it's three strikes and you're out of there. And you can see it a lot in Scripture. You can also look at it this way. They allowed for the death of John the Baptist, they called for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they committed the murder of Stephen. And incidentally, what's the very next thing that happened after that? The Apostle Paul got saved. Three strikes and you're out. Okay? The rebellion was complete, and God could have continued the prophetic program, and the Scriptures would have been absolutely, unequivocally, unbroken. You can talk about Hosea chapter 6. That's fine. God can pull away and nobody can get saved for 2,000 years. According to the prophetic program, man can only get saved through the rise of the nation Israel, not in spite of her fall. What he would have done with that tearing away for 2 days and on into the third day, I don't know. The Scriptures would not have been broken. The stage was set for her judgment. And God interrupted that program. So getting back to the Apostle Paul, he was absolutely a blasphemer by his actions and by his own words. When they slew Stephen, you can read it in Acts 7, starting in verse 51, killing these water-baptized, Holy Ghost-filled warriors of the Lord Jesus Christ and His messianic program, that is synonymous with blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Okay? It's a different time frame. Okay? These people were supernaturally equipped to go on through the tribulation and set up the kingdom. Okay? They knew they might have to die to do it, but they were equipped for that. And Paul pronounces himself a blasphemer in 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So what was God's response? He saved the chief of sinners. That's not just light language, that's a positional truth. He was the head of the rebellion. It's like Darth Vader getting saved. I absolutely agree with the preaching earlier today that Paul was a murderer. And he probably absolutely consented to it. Let's understand a few things about the Apostle Paul. He grew up as an apprentice under Gamaliel. Read about it in Acts 5. People were popping up as false prophets all over the place, and the Pharisees would kill them and see what would happen. You don't think the Lord, that Paul knew about the Lord Jesus Christ? Said in 2 Corinthians 15, starting verse 6, that we know him no more after the flesh. Paul knew a little bit of something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't know him anymore that way. The leader of the rebellion against God's people was the very one that God saved as a picture of what he would be doing with us right here. And that's reason one. Reason two, that Paul could not have been one of the 12, is his healing gifts. Now, Paul, the revelation of the mystery just didn't plunk out of heaven. Paul wasn't like Joseph Smith who just came up and said, I've got this new doctrine. No. God was very careful and diligent to let those who were there, the authority of the law and the prophets, witness what was going on, and that little flock didn't like it. Okay? But that's a preaching for another day. As the revelation of the mystery went like this, in those five and maybe six appearances, Paul's ability to do gifts and miraculous healings went like this. He would have made one horrible apostle. Okay? They were supposed to be able to do greater things than Jesus did. Okay? The 12, to contrast, and I'll just read this one to you, read it later, Luke 9, 6, and they departed and went through the town preaching the gospel and healing those who had faith? No, everywhere. If it were like it was right here when the kingdom was at hand, and when the kingdom was offered, and out here, you'd be clearing out the hospitals. What's wrong with these guys that they can't heal but say they can? Something changed. The Apostle Paul, by contrast, could not heal. Okay? After he had given the signature gifts to prove his apostleship, after that which was perfect was come, sign gifts bye-bye for the Apostle Paul. He would make one sorry apostle if this is our pattern right here and right here. Okay, for proof of that, he's got this friend Trophimus, and if you read the book of Acts, there's a few references. He's a very key player from Ephesians. You can read about him in Acts 20, 21. Out there all the way in 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. What's going on here? You mean you could send him a handkerchief and just heal him? How about Timothy? He gives Timothy medical advice. There's no way the Apostle Paul fits the job description for one of the 12 because he committed the unpardonable sin and because his healing gifts removed. So 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine or a lot of wine, Jerry. And thine often infirmities. Number three, just moving quickly, he could not control the weather. There's an entire account in Acts 27. He didn't say, wind be still, like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And Peter and the 12, they had the same powers. So you can read about Paul's inability to do anything but be out there stranded like the rest of us would be for 14 and 16 and 17 and several days. He could not control the weather. He was not like the 12. Number four, could not get his prayers answered. Are you kidding me? Here's the one that settled it very easily. Here's prayer for the 12, Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I say unto you that two or three of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. There's a dispensational change, and the Bible doesn't make sense. Okay? We don't get our prayers answered in some formula-driven way right now. We don't even know what to pray. But we can't ask amiss. that's more excellent to me. James 5:14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, like on TBN, in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Only here it was real and not a show. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That should tell you right now, James isn't writing to us. Our sins are forgiven. We have the atonement back here. They're not covered, they're not in remission, they're paid for. But Paul, by contrast, says our promise in our prayer life is not if I do this, then you'll do that. There is a promise, and it's peace. That's better than I hope I do right, and I'll get a Cadillac, but if I mess up, maybe I'll get killed tomorrow. Ephesians 4:6, be careful, meaning don't worry, don't be full of care. Think about the cup analogy. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, hallmark of this dispensation, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is a difference that cannot be reconciled unless God changed his program. If you're trying to endure the tribulation, you need some special equipment. Okay? That's what's going on here, by the way. That's why they sold all things in common. And when the program was suspended, that's why the church at Jerusalem was poor. God had changed the program. Romans 8:26, you cannot ask amiss. We have a different kind of help that cleans up and presents our prayers. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession. By the way, that is not an error in your King James Bible. When I read the Spirit itself, that's not making the Holy Spirit an it. I'm a he. When I say my heart, comma, it is broken, that is correct English. There are no mistakes in your King James Bible. Amen. Anyhow, make it their session for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the same according to the will of God. Paul could not get his prayers answered. I ignored that 5 minutes. Because when Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, he asked 3 times, and what did God reply? My grace is sufficient unto thee. That is our mail. Okay? That's reason number 4, I believe. I said Paul could not have been one of the 12. The last one, one you may not have considered, is that Paul is disabled. Okay? The Jew required a sign. However, there's another reason that those folks were getting healed back here. They were going to serve as a what? A nation of priests and kings. What do we know about priests? Could they be lame, maimed, marked? From some of the descriptions of Scripture, Paul looks like a little trollish monster. Some priests associated with ushering in the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? One of the reasons many rejected Paul was because of these physical disabilities. Exodus 19:6. We all know this one. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's literal. We're not a nation of anything. We're not a nation going to the nations. We're going to individuals asking them to be saved on the merit of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their sins. That's different than me serving as a priest, going to the nations, doing the work of water baptizing so they can get into a kingdom and get a reward when the Lord comes back. That's a totally different message. The qualifications for priests are found in Leviticus 21:18. Understand God's selective principle, okay? You can look back and say, wow, Paul just would not make the cut, okay? I'll just read it. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach a blind man or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken footed, or broken handed, or crooked backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye. study, or be scurvy or scab, or hath his stone broken. The notion of a nation rising as priests and kings is a literal rising. Okay? Moreover, tribulation saints have to be whole to survive the tribulation. There's a function to the sign gifts. It wasn't just to show off. If the Antichrist is setting up shop and cutting off people's heads, the Holy Spirit is going to divinely equip you to get on through that thing. But if you had to go ahead and die, that's fine. But that was the function of healing. Those folks that were healed and made whole, it was so they could go on and be warriors and endure the end in that tribulation. Paul does not meet the bill. You can probably find 40 more reasons. But here's what happens. To conclude, because I'm out of time. Christianity is very uncomfortable with Paul. Okay? What they should do is identify with him. Okay? Here's what happens when someone who loves the Lord mixes kingdom doctrine with that doctrine given to us by our Apostle Paul. They're faithful. Now remember the things we just said about what Paul could not do. They're faithful, but they don't get their prayers answered. They have someone sick. They have financial issues. So they tithe. They think, if I give, then I'll get. Paul says, as it purposes in your heart, give. There's no if-then relationship on giving. You should give. But this is what happens. They tithe, and they give, and they give. And then they pray, and they think, I'm praying, I'm asking of this. My child's still dying. I'm not getting healed of my cancer. And they pray, and they pray, and they pray. And they're under the bondage and yoke of the law because they're now trying to perform with the one who seated them in heavenly places and hid them in God, in Christ. But, I say, my commission unto thee. Liberate them from this kingdom doctrine. Then they serve, and they serve, and they serve. Then they start blaming their ancestors. I must have a generational curse. Are you kidding me? That was all resolved right here on Calvary's cross. As if it were ever written to us anyhow. We Gentiles set aside as Babel. So, and God looking at the Jew as if he were a Gentile. Set aside, blind is blind, cut off, cut off. Okay? Then what happens after they're done serving and praying and tithing and blaming their ancestors? Then they blame God. You must be the problem. Then they question their salvation. And now the enemy's got them right where he wants them. Now they're ineffective for the ministry. Now they can't go give a good testimony because they're all bound up because yesterday's truths are today's lies. Then lastly, instead of identifying with their pattern, the Apostle Paul, they quit God. That is the exact process Satan takes them through. You can watch it unfold with your denominational churchianity friends. They're faithful, they tithe, they pray, they serve, they blame their ancestors, they blame God, they question their salvation, and then they quit. And that's it. Then they're ineffective. What should they do? 30 seconds. They should recognize that Paul is their pattern. He says, brethren, be ye followers of me. In Philippians 3:17, Romans 11:13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. We don't elevate the Apostle Paul, but we should magnify his office. He's where we get our vocation, our walk, and he's the one that tells us about our risen Savior who paid for our sins. That's it. Thank you.